In Acts 2, when the apostles receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they immediately go outside. They had to go outside. Outside is where the Spirit's gifts could take full flight, where people from all over the world could hear that God had raised a crucified one from the dead.
That's the Reverend Dr. E.B. Arnold. And today, she brings you a message entitled, Go Outside and Play. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode 4194 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Elizabeth E.B. Arnold, who serves as the scholar in residence at the Candler Foundry at Emory University's Candler School of Theology and holds a PhD in New Testament from Emory, where her research explores the wilderness in Luke Acts. E.B. is known for teaching with clarity, creativity, and warmth. Whether she's leading classes in preaching and the Gospels or engaging diverse congregations through the Candler Foundry's ecumenical initiatives, E.B. is an ordained minister in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. E.B. Arnold, what a thrill to have you on Day One. Thank you so much for being here.
Oh, Katie, thank you so much for having me.
You have a super awesome job. You are scholar in residence for the Candler Foundry. Mm-hmm. Tell us about that.
It is an awesome job. I'm always amazed that they're paying me to do what I do because I'm like, well, I was going to do all this anyway. I was going to read books and tell everybody what I thought about them. And I was going to talk about the Bible and I was going to do this stuff. And now here we are. I have a super fun job. I get to be the person who really is the liaison between the academy and the church, between the academics and, you know, the people who have real questions, and not that academics don't, but that have their own questions that are also really important to answer. And we can actually help each other. The academy and the church can actually help each other answer our questions and come up with better questions. So the things that we each ask can bless the other. And can mutually benefit each other. And so as the scholar in residence, I get to produce written works. I write a scholar's blog on our Candler Foundry website where I get to take disagreements or questions that scholars have about biblical texts or the nature of the Bible and just get to offer it in, you know, straight up ways to people who might be interested to see that these are the type of things that we debate or that we have a little bit of friendly argument around, and that's okay. That's a really good model for growth and learning. But then I also, because I'm doing the work of teaching in these churches, I get to be with them on their Wednesday nights and their Sunday mornings. I've gotten to preach in every kind of pulpit, it seems, beyond my own denomination. And all of this is so fun. It's so rewarding. And I honestly think it is the best thing that continues to grow me in my own scholarship, is being able to be with a diversity of God's people and talk about all kinds of stuff.
That does sound like a dream job, but it also sounds like you are perfectly suited to it. I remember having a moment debating whether or not to do a PhD at Emory. And I was like, well, of course I want to, but like, doesn't everyone want to sit in piles of books for hours and hours? And someone had to be like, no, Katie, actually not. Like,
well, see, that's where also my job gives me so much flexibility because as much as I love books, I am as farthest an extrovert as you can possibly get.
Oh, I love it.
You can imagine scholarship was a little lonely for me at times where everyone's gone off into their own cell. But in our team with the Candler Foundry, I have been promoted the czar of culture. So I get to help throw parties and plan our team's Halloween costume. And
that's fantastic.
You know, just get to do those things that help create bonding and let us like have all of our own inside jokes, and we've become a real force, you know, of of fun, I think, in our world. And I love the fact that that part of me is also totally allowed at work, totally put to good use. And so it makes me feel like all of the comprehensive exams I did in PhD, this was the reward. Shudder. This is the reward.
Yes. That also just hints to, how blessed the congregations that you served and led, how in whatever your roles were before were, just in terms of congregational life. Would you say a bit about like how you were called to ministry and then how you ended up being called to doing New Testament scholarship?
Well, it wasn't a straight shot, if that makes sense. And I've been told that's okay. Like most people's aren't exactly.
Right.
So I loved the Bible from a very young age and wanted to teach the Bible, but took a circuitous route was a high school and middle school literature and drama teacher.
That's a ministry.
yes, it was. After I resigned to stay home with my kids when they were really small, I had this sense that I was just being drawn to seminary. And I didn't really know what all that meant. I just knew I want to learn the Bible more. I want to teach the Bible. I didn't know what shape that would take. And when I was in seminary, I was very clear. I'm like, I am not going into ministry. Okay. I'm here because I'm going to teach the Bible. Okay. I'm going to write about it. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to talk about it, but I'm not going to like do the robes and prayers and stuff like that's. So I actually threw a little bit of a fit in seminary that why do I have to take worship? Like, why do I have to take preaching?
Like pastoral care, what?
I know. I put off pastoral care and counseling till my very last semester.
Oh, I bet you were so good at it though.
Well, here's the funny thing is as I was taking these courses, I was all of a sudden seeing like, wait, none of this stuff is separate. The Bible and worship aren't separate, and preaching and teaching aren't separate, and pastoral care and all of these things. I'm like, oh, wait, I was putting up all kinds of like false divisions between these things and still wasn't ready to sign on to the ministry thing, and moved my family to Atlanta from North Carolina where I could do my PhD here at Emory, and was part of a wonderful church that gave me all kinds of opportunities to teach, to preach,
That's
to
smart
lead,
of them.
To do. Well, it's a lot of free labor. And our pastor was doing a ministry residence with me and just letting me get practice. And so it was almost like I was sort of ordained without like really thinking about it.
Yeah.
It just
you were
kinda
like,
happened.
Oh, whoops, got ordained. How about that?
And the funny thing was I wasn't ordained for church ministry per se. I have never been on staff at a church. They actually ordained me as I was taking my position in the Candler Foundry.
That's fantastic. Seeing it as a legitimate ministry, like fantastic.
And so not only do I get to minister as much and however as I want in my own church, like they give me more than enough opportunities.
They're like, here's some work, please do it.
But they also kind of let me be this sort of community minister. I'm kind of the minister in residence in addition to scholar in residence at the Foundry because I get to go preach. I get to go teach. And I've gotten to lead several churches in their church retreats and help them imagine. I've helped a church actually discern the process of what would it mean if the church can't go on being itself.
Okay, that's real.
And so all of these opportunities are, to me, ministry. But it's never looked like strict parish ministry in the in the sort of defined sense. But I love the fact that I work at the Foundry and that I worship at Smoke Rise Baptist, where those things don't seem to matter and that people still recognize me as a minister.
All right. Well, there's so many good little kernels there, but one that I really like my ear. So thinking about what it looks like when the church cannot continue to be what it is like right now, what are your thoughts on, because that's quite a conversation. And for us at Day One, we think a lot about like, what's our ministry to the public square? Like what kind of messages and storytelling and of course preaching are we putting into the public square? Mm-hmm. What's your thinkings about the future?
So again, I have three children who all love, ever since they were born, love science. It's like their favorite thing. And they tell me all kinds of interesting things that I never asked to hear, but here we are. And one of the things I was astounded by is we're driving. And of course, like I said, I was a drama teacher. I love poetry. And I'm like, kids, look at the beautiful fall colors. And my son goes, now you realize, I love how many of his sentences start with, now, mom, you realize that the trees aren't actually turning those colors. Those are actually the colors the leaves really are. And you don't see the color that the leaves truly are until it dies and the chlorophyll drains away. He's like, but those are its actual colors. And of course, I was like, okay.
That's a metaphor for all kinds of things. Hello.
Yeah. And I was like, oh. And I'm like, I think that in these questions about life and death, about beginnings and endings, that's a chance for the church to demonstrate what it actually believes. If we are people who believe in resurrection, death is not a problem.
Death is not a curse. Death is not...
It doesn't mean we don't grieve. It doesn't mean we don't mourn. But it also means we do something like what we talked about today, is that we reimagine. So what happens when this particular iteration of us is just time to die? And what might be born of it? What good might this do in the world? How might this seed falling to the ground, like Jesus says in John's gospel, actually plant something else that we could never have imagined if we were holding on so tightly that we have to be what we've always been? We've got to go back and recreate the stuff that we did back in the golden days. And I'm like, if we're people who truly believe this story of resurrection, then this is an opportunity for us to demonstrate what real trust in that story looks like. And that can be a very hopeful thing. Also, showing all my cards, my husband is a palliative care and hospice social worker. We have loads of conversations about this and about how this time where we as humans look at it and say this is death, how much growth there is that happens in that season in families and communities and even in the lives of individual as they are going through the process of dying, that there is nonetheless still growth. There's this beautiful paradox of death and growth that happens at the same time. And so for churches that are concerned or that are actively in that process, allow all of the feelings, but also don't let those feelings be the limit of what you can imagine as possible on the other side.
Well, there's another focus to your research that I think is just so fascinating. You really dive into the church conflict in Paul's letters and that in the interpretive role of narrative in Luke Acts. But it's too bad that church conflict or conflict more broadly isn't really relevant today.
I know, it's very passé.
Okay, so share how you found yourself gravitating around this as a research focus, this conflict in churches or conflict generally.
Well, it's actually, once again, sort of a place where a bunch of different parts of things I've been a part of sort of merge. One of the things I did at the Candler Foundry was help to bring about our Foundations in Faith and Leadership program. Great. And the very first one that we did was with Elinot Marshall and Kyle Lambelay, and they did a track of study for us, a certificate program in conflict transformation and peace building. And so I got to be part of them compiling their scripts, and I was the one who built the courses in our online platform, CoAssemble. And so I read all the material, listened to all the lectures, went through all the stuff, and I was so, at the time, I was so impacted by this because I was working through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I was like, oh my goodness, it's all right here. Like all of this idea of taking conflict, which so often the world tells us is bad. And what if instead of thinking of it as something that's awful, what if we saw it as something that's creative, that we use it to imagine a new, better possibility, and that we see it as a gift that, oh, we could actually like transform this thing into something far better, rather than just be content with like, you know, the busted old, you know, other thing we had before. And I was like, oh, I love that. Like, and it was bringing so much of what I was reading in the letter already. And then having their voice be part of it, and bringing their research into it and their experiences, being able to provide this kind of training for the community. That was when I was like, oh, I want to teach this. And this was at the time where the United Methodist Church was going, so many of the churches going through the process of discerning, do we stay or do we go? If we stay, how are we in relationship with these people? And so people were asking those questions. And so that's when I designed my course on the church in conflict in 1 Corinthians and how we might go about thinking of this as an opportunity to transform and an opportunity to go back to what the church's, you know, our base story is. What is it we're really valuing? What is it that we've been called to? And then how can we reevaluate all of these other situations in light of it? Because in 1 Corinthians, there's only one problem. There's lots of symptoms, but there's only one problem. And if we as a church can go back and revisit that, how might we be able to transform these other circumstances? So that was—
Okay, yeah. Say again, what's that one problem? Because that's a great, so there's so many symptoms mm-hmm. in Paul's yeah. that the church is presenting, yes. but there's just one
there's
problem.
There's just one.
What would you say it is?
He says, you're not all telling the same story. It's interesting. We often like the translation of this one of those opening paragraphs is, oh, I would desire you all to agree or to all live in harmony. Well, that's nonsense because the words that are actually being used there are, I want you to say the same thing. And he doesn't say same things. That doesn't mean you don't have to all have the same opinion. But what the essence of that really is, I want you to all tell the same story. And then further down that word, I want you to say this. He says, it's the word of the cross. It's yeah. the fact that God has chosen what was foolish in the eyes of the world to shame the wise, what was weak to shame the strong. And that's the criteria that they need to be making decisions is, are you valuing what's dishonored by the world, what's shamed by the world, or what, this is the even best part, what the world sees as imaginary? Because it says God uses the things that aren't and don't exist to shame the things and to reduce to nothing the things that are. So
God uses the imaginal
yes,
to discredit the actual
yes,
or something.
Yes, which means Whoa. For the church, you're not meant to be living in the way the world works. You're meant to be living in this imagined story of the way it is in this totally other dimension. Which you can understand right. then why he says it's foolishness to people and you're meant to live into this foolishness. And when you evaluate all the different symptoms that are going on in the Corinthian church, Paul brings it back to the story. Are you valuing the weak? Are the strong serving the weak? Are the rich serving the poor? Are you living according to the paradigm of the story that you claim is your story? And if we just go back to that story and we live into it and investigate its paradigm, what does it prize and value? That offers us like a key to the map where we're like, oh, okay, of course. Like it really can transform all of those ways of thinking. And as we can see, it transformed the world.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. No one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Now, Reverend Dr. E.B. Arnold's sermon entitled, Go Outside and Play.
I have read this story of God's promise to Abram, later called Abraham, many times. Always, the way I've approached this story, and like many other readers have, is by looking primarily at God's promise and Abraham's response of faith.
After all, that's how the Apostle Paul interprets the story in Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Paul writes, "Just as Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the Gentiles shall be blessed in you.' For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed." This equating righteousness with faith is how Paul justifies the inclusions of Gentiles as Gentiles in the church. After all, Abram was considered righteous without being previously circumcised. So what prevents other Gentiles from trusting God and becoming part of Abraham's legacy? So this is how I tend to read the story. But while Paul offers a perfectly good interpretation, this Genesis text is rich with meaning in its own context and as its own story. And we do this passage justice when we set aside, just for a moment, other well-worn conclusions in order to hear and see meaning we haven't previously. This time, as I walked through the passage, a few things caught my attention that I hadn't noticed before. The first thing I noticed was how this is the third time that God promises Abram land and a family legacy. And this time, the dynamic between Abram and God is very different from those previous encounters. The first time God makes Abram this promise, back in Genesis 12, Abram is in his home country. Upon receiving the promise, Abram goes off to follow the Lord's direction to travel to an unknown destination. The second time God promises Abram a home and children is in Genesis 13. God shows Abram the land, promises it to him and his descendants, and tells him to walk through and survey the land. Abram's offspring will be as numerous as the grains of sand that he walks on as he explores the land God promised him. Once again, Abram faithfully does just as God instructs. But this third time, in Genesis 15, God once again promises Abram a great reward for his faithfulness. But before God can reiterate the promise of children and home, Abram has had enough and answers God back. Abram points out that God has not given him children, and he and his wife remain childless. Let's don't judge Abram too harshly. I don't think he's in the wrong. Abram has consistently obeyed God each time God issued a promise, while God is the one who hasn't delivered yet. And in a relationship of trust, both parties are allowed expectations for promises to be kept. So I don't think what we're looking at is Abram being unfaithful to God, but rather him understandably requiring some reassurance of God's trustworthiness. Now, here's the other thing about this story that stunned me that I'd never paid attention to before. In verse 5, God's reply to Abram includes God taking Abram outside. None of the other promise stories have this feature, God bringing Abram from inside to outside. Let's think for a moment about what the inside is. Inside his tent, Abram sees abundance, but that abundance is what he's procured for himself. Carpets and cushions, clothing and coffee pots. Within these tent walls, Abram sees the fullness, but also the limit of what he can provide for himself and for his family. And so conversely, inside, Abram also sees what he lacks. He sees his barren wife and her empty arms. He hears a silence instead of children's cries and laughter. He sees what he cannot secure for himself and for his family. But God takes Abram outside. It's bigger outside. The sky is literally the limit of what can be seen and experienced. Outside, Abram can see farther, breathe deeper, and move freer. And it's outside of his dwelling that Abram receives the reassurance that God's word is as good as done. God tells Abram to count the stars if he can. And the number of stars fails to compare with the many ways that God will bless Abram. As part of creation, the stars serve as a reminder that a God who can fashion stars and hang them in a sky can certainly open the womb of a barren woman. A God who takes a silent void and makes it an earth full of birdsong can certainly turn the silence of Abram's tent into laughter. Quite literally, if you read ahead, you know that Abram and Sarai have a son and name him Laughter. But Abram's hope had to be renewed for his trust in God to continue until that day that was still quite a ways off in the future. And God's way of offering such hope was to bring Abram outside. There, Abram got a bigger perspective of what's possible. He saw more opportunities to hope for and dream of. If we read through scripture, we find that God is consistently in this habit of bringing people outside. The Hebrew slaves, while in Egyptian bondage, couldn't see past their captivity, but God brought them out. And it was outside those walls of slavery that they could begin to imagine a community and a future filled with dignity and abundance. In the New Testament, we see the church, the ecclesia, literally the called out ones. Inside the called out community, we see that there was plenty of room, enough for everyone, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slaves and free. It's bigger outside. Not just with more room, but more images and senses that seem to proclaim there's so much more than you could possibly imagine inside your walls. In Acts 2, when the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they immediately go outside. They had to go outside. Outside is where the Spirit's gifts could take full flight, where people from all over the world could hear that God had raised a crucified one from the dead. In that small upper room, the apostles could not have imagined the thousands of people that would hear and trust this news that day. And so God's people must cultivate this ability to imagine, as it's part of our prophetic DNA. We're called to this prophetic work to point to God's presence, to bear witness to God's love, and to present the world with an alternative to the hate, violence, and sorrow it has made for itself. But this task of imagining, like Abram and Sarai conceiving in old age, is impossible if we only look for possibilities within the confines of our own small realm of existence. The late Old Testament theologian and, dare I say, prophet himself, Walter Brueggemann, writes in his book, The Prophetic Imagination, "The prophet does not ask if the vision can be implemented, for questions of implementation are of no consequence until the vision can be imagined. The imagination must come before the implementation. Our culture is competent to implement almost anything and to imagine almost nothing." End quote. Human societies and power systems continually create war, poverty, slavery, and division, mostly because that's what's always been demonstrated. For example, it's not hard to imagine war. We have plenty of references and images. There are countless films that depict it, histories that describe it, businesses that profit from it, and people who glorify it. And because it's not necessary to imagine it or dream it up, war always seems to be a possibility. Now, not all sermons have such an easy application, but I think the first step to applying the wisdom of this text to our lives is to take it literally. Go outside. Like Abram, inside we tend to fixate on the world we human beings have created. We see it on the internet, the television, in the news, and there's plenty of limitations to what we as humans have made that's good, not to mention the destruction we've created. But step outside. You see more of the world God made, the world God called good. It's bigger outside. And every child knows outside is where you go to play. In their study on the role of the outdoors in human health, authors Tuhig Bennett and Jones cite several established health benefits of going outside: improved physical health, social interaction, and mental clarity. We tend to relax more and not take ourselves too seriously when we go outside. We play games. We laugh louder than we do inside. And then other activities that are frowned upon inside are perfectly acceptable outside. When my now teenagers were babies, we experienced what we called the witching hour. It's that magical time of day when a completely satisfied baby becomes a tiny storm. Although dry and fed and held, this baby will not stop fussing. We found that is until you step outside with them. As soon as the screen door would close behind me, and the baby would hear her voice in the much larger outdoor world, she was arrested mid-fuss. She would look around at the enormity of outside, completely distracted by the abrupt and dramatic change in scope. And just like Abram, being outside totally human creation reorients our perspective towards things that inspire and refresh our thinking. A God that dreamed up an oak tree and made it so can imagine possibilities for our lives and solutions to our problems we never thought possible. Creation is good news itself. We would be wise to let it speak to us, to teach us, because it has a lot to say. Psalm 19 sings that very song. The heavens are telling of the glory of the Lord, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Here in this song of worship, we hear that the heavens tell us how wonderful God is and how capable God is to do anything. We hear stars sing praise in a language that, while it does not translate, it does communicate. Maybe it was this song that Abram heard that night outside his tent. That star song did not tell him how or when God would do this miraculous, impossible thing. But he grew more confident in knowing the why and the who would do it. And the picture of the night sky offered him immense beauty and increased his imagination. It allowed him to hope. The second step of application here is take going outside more metaphorically. Go outside your walls. What are the camps, the stances, the viewpoints that provide structure to your thoughts and interactions? Now, they're not necessarily wrong or bad, but they do have limitations. And when they are all you draw from, they can keep your hopes small. And yes, sometimes our camps and stances and viewpoints are just plain wrong. Within our walls, it's easier to harbor prejudice, to rely on stereotypes, and to think of the other as enemy. Inside the tents of our camps, it's tempting to inflate the possible risks of going out, of being vulnerable and exposed. It's easier to remain exclusive and keep others out, even if it means keeping out the wisdom and blessing and fun others may have to offer. And while this inside approach might sound safe, it doesn't sound like life. And it most certainly doesn't sound like faith. Faith as trust in the God who made the outside and all the others and other things in it. And this kind of trust, where we follow God outside, we are told in this passage, is the righteousness that God values. So go outside and play. Don't take yourself too seriously. Enjoy the righteous, faithful work of going outside, wandering and dreaming and imagining all the possible and impossible ways God's love might come to us and through us. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. E.B. Arnold. For a free transcript of her sermon, Go Outside and Play, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Each week, we take a moment to say thank you. This gratitude moment lifts up one of you, our faithful listeners who walk this journey with us. Today, we give thanks for the Reverend Francine Young of Houston, Texas, a longtime listener and generous supporter of Day One. Reverend Young tunes in on the radio and visits the Day One website regularly. We're so grateful she's part of our community. Reverend Young, thank you for your enduring generosity and your faith-filled leadership. Your support helps Day One continue sharing thoughtful preaching with listeners across the country and beyond. For 80 years, Day One has shared messages of hope and unity, bringing together Christians from all walks of life. To support this ministry, visit us online at dayone.org/donate or mail your financial contribution to Day One, 4062 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite A629, Atlanta, Georgia 30319. Thank you for helping us bring light and encouragement to so many. I'm going to take a wild guess that you are not familiar with the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, or maybe I'm the only one. Next week on Day One, leave it to the one and only Reverend Dr. Ryan Bonfilio to bring us a strikingly relevant message from one of the Bible's lesser-known corners, exploring how these bold women challenged a tradition they believed was unjust, and how their faithful protest prompted a rethinking of biblical inheritance law, and why that matters for us now. That, plus a rather hilarious story about how Ryan's failed chemistry career was part of his call to be an Old Testament scholar. That's next week on Day One.
Evie, thank you for a fantastic a sermon, which is so invitational and inspirational. And it really gets into the imaginal, which is some of what we were talking about with your research, we are called that Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Let me see if I have this right. Paul's letter to the Corinthians encourages them over and over again and says there's one problem that we need to be telling the same story. Mm-hmm. And he's exhorting them to remember that we need to tell the same story and that what we imagine together as Christians, mm-hmm. what we know that is God's imagining, that is so important. And that people will see it as foolishness. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now we come to your sermon, where you have just talked about get outside, get your imaginings bigger, mm-hmm. Expand what you can think of as possible. It's so exciting. And what do we say to the people who push back on religion and say, yeah, see, they're totally being told, what lemmings, what sheep, they're being told to just follow imaginary things. That's not it, but what would you say back to that?
That's a really good question. Well, I would just ask them, is it any more fun or inspiring to dwell on the things that are and that we can point to that have caused a lot of pain and hurt?
I always kind of
go back to, is that very much fun? No. and I would also say that, you know, look around. Everything that you see, everything has been created twice. It's always created first in the mind and in the imagination before it's ever produced in reality. Our iPhones, our vehicles,
exactly.
All of these things once were imagined mm-hmm. in someone's mind and did not exist in the world. Our children,
yep.
You know, we once thought of having children, and now there are many of them running around in my house.
Exactly.
So I would say that whole process of imagining is actually like the fiber of all of that we see in reality.
Right. It's human consciousness. It's us participating with creation, or if you wanted to say it in a totally secular way, like in order to move forward, you have to imagine where you're going to move.
Yeah.
Like the imaginal is important. Mm-hmm.
And honestly, yeah. If you were just a slave to your reality, I would say that would be more like being
confined
and led like sheep. Yeah. I would say that really, this is all I get. I'm not allowed to think beyond this. I'm not allowed to see more. And if that's reality, I would prefer not to live in it.
So I love, EB, how you invite us to go outside. You explore this both literally and metaphorically. In your experience and in your ministry at the intersection of church and academy and the outside world, where have you seen people manage to really go outside in some ways?
Well, honestly, I have to start with myself.
Nice.
I am a cooperative Baptist. And I was asked to preach a baptism remembrance service at a United Methodist church, which I thought was just hilarious. I was like, we don't have baptism remembrance in the Baptist church because we all remember being baptized. And I was like, so many of the people in the pews in this church, they don't remember their baptism. They were babies. And so it really like made me like the process of writing the sermon and sharing it, but then also going through that service and reaching into the bowls of water and my hands dripping wet and holding on to other people's hands and saying, remember how much God loves you. Remember how you are part of the body. And the whole process of all this is to say that when I came home, I realized that I had always been focusing on an aspect of baptism. But again, like this passage, because I had been very narrowly focused on one aspect, I had missed the other. And what was really interesting is I was just finishing my dissertation that had a huge part of baptism. And this experience really unlocked some of my understanding. And I was like, it's not just about a personal decision. It's not just about me following Jesus. It's also about being part of God's family that God chose to make happen, right? That there's this, it's bigger, right? It doesn't mean that it doesn't include these things, but it's bigger. And I was like, how did I become more of a Baptist by becoming more of a Methodist? And I realized all of these experiences that I'm having in these different churches and in different contexts, even when I'm the preacher or I'm the teacher, I'm like, oh, this totally opened my mind to another way to look at this and more to see and more to enjoy. And I was just like, well, huh. And it went not just theologically, but it really like served my scholarship. It helped it to be so much more fulsome. And I'm like, if that can happen with something as trivial as scholarship, think of what that does in actual people's lives when they start seeing all these points of contact, right? That open up their minds and their hearts and their lives and experiences to things that they couldn't have imagined or couldn't have seen while they were in their own small realm.
Yeah. And are there people or stories that pop to mind, like who you've watched go outside and things get bigger in their experiences at Candler Foundry? And
yes, there we have like little jokes that there are certain denominations that don't read the Bible as much as other denominations. Yes. Now, it's okay because they have other strengths that the denominations that do read the Bible don't have.
Yep.
And I'm like, okay, maybe you don't read the Bible, but y'all actually do real work in the world and I have personal piety. So there's that. but I have seen people resistant, Christians, to reading the Bible because they assumed it was the property of the fundamentalists. And they're like, oh.
Isn't that the tragedy?
It is.
It's a tragedy for people who identify as theologically progressive Christians is that we're like, oh man, I don't even want to read it because man, it's going to be too hard and it's the property of the other people over on the road. That's such a tragedy.
Yeah. And I was just like, whoa, whoa, whoa. This doesn't belong to them exclusively. The Bible is the gift to the church. Okay. Yeah. It belongs to all of us. And it also requires all of us to do our share in reading it and interpreting it and using it to minister to the world. And I watched an Episcopal congregation actually tell me what sort of resistance they had. And at the end of this, they were like, oh my gosh, after doing, having these discussions and after reading these things and seeing this, I just can't wait to go home and read the Gospel of Luke. And I'm like skipping out to my car and I'm like, I'm so happy. But I was,
if I have done nothing else, yeah, this.
And I think that honestly, even outside of me, I think that when people just honestly come to the text, and they're able to see it without all of the trappings that we like to put on it. And they're just like, oh, yes, you have to confront. Oh, here it is. And look how interesting. Look how beautiful. Look how strange. Look how complicated.
Look how strange. Yeah, exactly. Really weird in a good way.
And I think that when people encounter it like that in a space that's just safe. Like I said, I don't see my role as necessarily telling everybody what's there, but I'm kind of holding back. Like, all right, let's just keep all the nonsense at bay for a moment. You know, all the things you've heard, all the things you've been told. Now, let's just take a moment to listen to the text itself. And you decide what you're hearing. You figure out what it means. And I think just people having space to do that, I have seen people being like, oh my gosh, I need to read this. The world needs my view. My eyes need to be on this text. I need to be doing this. And I'm like, yes. That is exactly what it's there for.
Right.
And it requires all of us. And that the world is lacking when they don't have your church also doing this work.
I love that. Evie, your faith and also specifically your passion for the scripture is just so infectious and fantastic. And I just thank God that you have gifted us today with a little bit of it. But I am even more glad just for all those who get to be blessed by it. So thank you for being with us today, and keep on beaming your EB self into the world, because it's great.
Thank you so much. No, this was an absolute joy.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 80 years, proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. 80 years is a whole lot of Sundays, and we're grateful to God for every one. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. May the grace of God be with you on day one and every day yet to come.